Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 34. Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. He said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." May we all be blessed as we read, hear, and receive this word.
This morning we have a second reading, and is drawn from that first story of Abram in the 31st verse of Genesis 11. "Now Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and his son Abram's wife Sarai, and they went together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan." The word of the Lord. Some of you making a little calculation might have thought you were going to escape hearing from me on money matters this season. Not so. Much of what you hear said in churches about money does not belong in churches. That's not because it's wrong to talk about money, goodness knows. I'm sure you've heard that little fact that of all the sayings of Jesus, the preponderance pertain to money, more than any other subject, by a factor of two or three. So church talk should follow the master in this matter too, eh? Here's what's the matter in churchy money talks. Some try to make use of guilty feelings. Wrong. People who give from guilt are gone from God, and we need to welcome them back. There's another issue. Some aim to goad all givers to get their gifts up by an equal sum. This is wrong. It's harder on those who have it hard and easier on those who have it easy. I know this is the American way, at least since 1980, but it is not Jesus' way. Some say, this is very common, that only church giving is giving to God. In the King James Version, Psalm 50, verse 9 reads, "I will take no bull from thy house." Well, friends, don't take this bull. I have a fiduciary responsibility to assure you that the electric company and the repairman and your loyal staff are all, in fact, paid by your contributions, and God does not seem to be in there dickering for a share. We can't give anything to God. That's not the way of God, that we give things directly to God. God wants you, not your stuff. Paul the Apostle writes in this manner, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is true and spiritual worship." So I say to you, give yourself to God by means of money. But let's not get into this confusion about church giving being the only kind of giving to God. Money matters here in church in a way that's completely different from any other money talk. Everywhere else, money talk is about value gained from the gift, right? Or from the purchase. You know, if it's TV advertising, if it's political advertising, or a letter from the president of the college where your child is enrolled, if it's investment advice, if it's charitable giving requests, always, always they are stressing what a good value you're getting for your money. And church talk often strays into this line of thinking as well, trying to persuade you that, well, we're competing for your hard-earned dollars, and this is a good... Church talk should not go there. It need not go there. If the main work of the Church of Jesus Christ is, as was Jesus' own work, to help us see ourselves more truly, to know ourselves truly, to love ourselves truly, if that is Jesus' work, then it's our work so that we might open up like a lotus flower to the light from above. And then, if that is how we're listening to all the Word of God, then money matters here primarily as a means to experience the flow of living faith and to test that faith, to try it out, to see by means of your relationship with money how you are walking on the road that God gives you. Now, consider Tara. How many of you have ever even heard of Tara before this morning? A few, not too many. Tara is Abram's father, as you heard. Curious, isn't it, that we don't consider ourselves children of Tara? I know that if I had constructed my family tree, as my own sister works on this all the time, and when she finds the name of yet one more ancestor, we're glad to put that man or woman's name at the top of the tree and say, children of that one, but we never say we're children of Tara. What's going on here? Tara, we're told, set out from Ur in the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, the promised land. He took his sons and their wives, but when they came to Haran, the story says, they settled there. What can this parable mean? The journey, I use my hands here to sort of paint this in a simple map. The journey from Ur to Haran is about 600 miles, a long trek, but honestly not a terribly difficult one, not even on foot, because all along that distance is flowing the Euphrates River, the interstate highway of old. So there's rest stops anytime you stop, right there. They have water, they have all of their cattle and their gear, they're fine, frankly. So why did he stop in Haran and not get on over to Canaan? According to the story, he died in Haran, actually. After 60 years, it can't be that he didn't have time. Moreover, Haran means parched. Now, you might say to yourself, who would ever stop over in a village called Parched? That wouldn't be very smart. But you could also imagine that maybe he named it that way when he lost all his hope and spirit. Haran is alongside a tributary that flows into the Euphrates. It's probably not parched in the literal sense, but it's really part of a legend, and we don't need to resolve these historical questions. The name of the village might be like the name Mudville. Nobody lives in mud. Nobody can go 60 years without water. But sometimes we live parched, thirsting for something more, unable to name it, too spent by our habits and our emotions to search for what satisfies, as nothing on earth can satisfy. This was the promise. What's the trouble with Terah? This Bible map shows that Terah's journey begins in Ur of Chaldeans on the east side of the Euphrates. Use your mind to image this on a map. He's on the east side of the Euphrates going north. If he's going to get west to Canaan, he's got to cross that river. In fact, about 500 miles north of Ur comes a tributary down into the Euphrates, and according not to the story, but just the fact on the map, he looks across the new river coming from the north. He sees the Euphrates going west, and he tells his whole company, we're just staying on this side of the river, children. And he goes north to Haran, and there he lives, and there he dies. Why? He would not cross that river. Consider all the gear that he has. Consider the investment he has made in this trip. Consider how satisfying it is, how prestigious perhaps even, to be a company so large, so wealthy. And really every night, you know, lamb chops. Every night, silks from the Silk Road, which isn't far away. Every night, traders, travelers, excitement. But he will not cross that river. Tents so safe for sleeping, for desire. Every night, the promise of God, frankly, is faded. It can't compete. He won't cross. He will not risk the depths. He will not leave what he can taste and see. Money matters more, that's all, when you've lost your faith. It's more real than the word of God. Terah has lost his faith. He has nothing to say to his children about God. That's the trouble with Terah. That's why we never call ourselves children of Terah. Terah choosing Haran and losing Canaan stands for a temptation that confronts each one of us on the road of our life, the road that God is sending us on. The temptation is the same one that Jesus set forth in the parable of the rich man, so rich that he finds he has more wealth than he can shelter. To try to stay in the electric flow of the experience of stuff, this sense of reality, the rich man in the parable decides to rework his whole investment strategy to try to keep everything that the workers are bringing to him from the fields. Does this sound a little familiar from a street across the river? Just like Terah is this rich man. He cannot let go of anything. All his energies, he is thinking, I know, I will go and tear down the old structures, bank regulation. I will construct new shelters. I will restructure the laws and the tax laws so that I can keep just plain anything, everything. And then he'll throw a tea party and say, self, you are rich. From now on, you are rich. Let's relax, live it up. But let's get real. What drives the rich man is his depths, his real depths. They're hidden from him. False self is covering, but his depths are driving him. What I mean more is to say that the reason that money matters so much to all of us is that we long to taste life that flows through us so naturally, to feel the pulsing energies of our hungers and desires and our satisfactions in love and work, in play. You know, also in our imagination of the future, so much of money is just in our heads. You wouldn't know one thing just in this present moment about who is wealthy or not in a room like this. So much of money is in our heads. And so this rich man is no different from any one of us who pores over a savings account or a retirement portfolio, happy if it shows that we have ample goods laid up for many years and can relax, very unhappy if not. Don't church money worries look a lot like Tara's worries or the old rich man's worries? When leaders won't cross rivers always known to us to seek a land never yet shown to us, aren't church leaders really just like these characters? Money is always involved in our attempts to control the flow, the voltage of excitement in our life. It's always there. These unconscious hungers for depths, for God, really. That's what's really going on. They're unconscious. They're mislaid. They are driving us to work and work and work and work, driving us to drink, driving us to death sometimes. But we are a creature of two natures. It is as plain as that. One embodied, mortal, historical, instinctual, habitual, reactive. Yes, that's us. A bear. And the other spiritual, unbounded, eternal, conscious, free, a child of God. Not a child of flesh. Both these things. A human cannot be one without the other. This sounds obvious, but throughout history, movements of all kinds, the church most particularly, have failed dramatically to bring home the two-ness of our nature and accept it and embrace it in a manner Jesus would recognize. For example, the Puritan tradition in which the Calvinists particularly stand, our version of the Taliban. It's been really hundreds of years where an element of the tradition has taught that you can be wholly united with God if you will wholly abandon the body and the things of this world. And that distortion leads to hypocrisy, to injustice. The modern reaction, just like a teenager, sorry, teenagers, but just like when we were teenagers, the modern reaction is to go exactly to the opposite side and say all of that is wrong. We embrace the material. We love our bodies, and we think that spirit doesn't even exist. And great movements of the 20th century led in that direction, Marxism, Freud, and others, denying any reality whatever other than the material. These are evil opposite twins, honestly. Fool, says the scripture. Don't you know that this very night, your soul is required of you? You can't go substituting for the vividness of your spiritual nature, the vividness of your material nature. The one can't replace the other. Both. We need to be in touch with both. So Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you will put on. Your Father knows you need these things, but instead strive for the kingdom. These things will be given you as well. Well, what is it to strive for the kingdom? We've already seen we're not going down that puritanical, Talibanesque road. Striving for the kingdom can't mean setting all possibility on God and ignoring all things of this life. To seek the kingdom of God must mean that we become more conscious of our two natures, that we seek to know the relationship between lower and higher, not judging one or the other, but really to feel into the relationship between them, between God and creature, between heaven and earth. More conscious of earth in order to become more conscious of heaven. Never in the teaching of Jesus is the body or this world deemed evil. It's not there. The reason is he's a Jew. That's just not part of the Jewish way of seeing this world. There is no dualism there. Writing on this subject, the philosopher Jacob Needleman says that the focus on material things is, of course, not evil. It's not a sin. Rather, Needleman says, materialism is just a mistake about reality. And then he goes on to say, evil. Evil is that which prevents the conscious connection between the higher and the lower. That's what's evil, to keep that connection from happening in consciousness. Well, where are you? Who are you? How does money speak for you in your life, in this church? How does money hide you, mask you, vex you? These are wonderful questions to be after. Our tendency is to hide if we have guilty feelings. But in a living church, those can go. And we can really become students of our natures. How do you give yourself to God? These are questions that belong uniquely to spiritual community. None of those other advertisers who are selling you things are interested or should be interested in these questions. Last spring at the Presbyterian Multicultural Church Conference, Reverend Gene Keem was leading a workshop. He's pastor of the Church of All Nations in Minneapolis, a vibrantly multicultural community, a very large one, thousands of members. He told a group that his church is very serious about money matters in Christian life. Leaders there, he told us, teach this idea. Take tithing very seriously. Tithing being defined as giving one-tenth of your income for works of God you do not control. Do not even try to control. And then the teachers go on to say, if you do not trust this church to make good use of your tithes, then by all means, take your tithe to a church that you do trust. But don't cheat yourself by failing to test out and experiment with the experience of money, of things higher and lower, by stretching your giving outward, bigger, until it shows up as part of your faith life. That's what they teach. That's what we would teach here. Do not cheat yourself by smallness in giving, because you cannot feel your faith with a small gift. That's his proportional giving, right? You know, it's not so awful to hear yourself called fool by God. Because who's talking to you? That's not so awful to be told, fool, this night your soul must come alive. Early in 2009, I was living in my nice house in Buffalo, New York, while the ruined economy took my life savings down an alley and just beat the living daylights out of them. I'm sure the same thing happened in a number of you. I was one who was looking at those numbers and feeling, well, I have ample goods laid up. It's not quite yet ready to relax because not quite yet ready to retire. Nevertheless, this was deeply troubling. One night, I woke up full. I woke up to the error of my cautious living there in a town I had no calling in and no desire to stay in. I realized that I was treating those remaining funds as if they were stored up solely for a future that I hoped would be comfortable when I thought I might be weak. Taking a big breath, a breath of God, I hoped, I left that town and I came to live in this one, having no job, utterly without certainties about how the matters would turn. But you know, faithful. It was an opportunity to experience faithfulness and its flow. I crossed over a river in my mind, a river of fear as well, and I came here seeking friends to support me in the quest to give myself more fully to the question of higher and lower, of heaven and earth. Now, I tell that story with a caution. I think pastors' hero tales are not such wise things to bring into the pulpit generally. The curious thing is, I have comforts now that I hadn't 20 months ago. And so I want you to hear most of all that for me, that's a story like a story from the Bible. It's not even about me anymore. It's just I remember it so well. The question of how money matters to me is now urgent once again, and I am just as uncertain and confused about these amazing questions as anyone, just as in the thick of it, heaven and earth, higher and lower. But that story is there. It has a function. It's a testimony to the reality of vivid experience as the holy dove was moving. It opens up a space in the flow of reactions and feelings that I have like anybody else. It opens up a space and presents to my mind a possibility like that of Jacob on the lamb when he had given up all his possessions and saw that ladder coming down and angels rising up and down and said, "Ah, God is in this place and I did not know it." Friends, consciousness is that one thing more precious than gold. That one experience more vivid than all the hungers our bodies feel and thrill to. And yet if we do nothing to invite and excite our consciousness of this precious space we are invited to inhabit, this space between heaven and earth, that's our precious gift. To live in that space, to come alive to its possibilities, if we do not ask friends to help us with this, if we do not choose new behaviors to test it out and to find out what it feels like, then, in fact, our faith goes quiet and we have nothing to say to the children. Near the end of a marvelous book, touching on matters like these, Needleman says, "You know that you must change your life, and that this can happen only by searching for companions and conditions that will support the appearance of this moment of opening." Friends, may your church always serve you in this way, that you may learn with others how to cross this river over and become children with Abraham, children of the promise. Do not hold back. Cross over. Be very generous in your giving all through your life. Yes, you'll be hearing calls and requests in this season, of course. But come back to this centering idea that your generosity is how you are going to enter on the adventure that knows how money matters. Amen.